Good evening.
When I came and sat down to look more closely at this chapter to prepare, well, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 5 here in a little bit, but you don't need to turn there yet because I'm going to jump you through some hoops before we get there. It spoke to me and said to that this was an excellent illustration of the being of Jehovah. And as he has expressed himself in the first three commandments. I'd like us, first of all, to take a look at those. They're found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3, 4, and 5. The first of the commandments is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And the third, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, is a jealous God. We know that although these words were spoken directly to Israel, they are universal in scope to all who God has chosen for himself. We as members of the Church of God, who are given to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be his body here on earth while he awaits at the right hand of the Father, to receive his full and rightful inheritance, are expected to follow these same words. But why? There's no other God that is greater than Jehovah. In Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8:23, he says, Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above, or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. In this statement about God, there's a realization, first of all, that there are other gods. In 1 Corinthians 8, if you want to look at these, just to make sure I'm not pulling your legs, in verse 8, or chapter 8, and verse 5 and 6, Paul explains to us some things. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. All these other gods were created in the minds of men, and some even have spiritual powers given to them by Satan and his minions to help hold their followers in bondage, keeping them from the truth. In 1 Corinthians 10, if you turn over a couple of pages there, in verse 20, he says, But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And then continues, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So that's the first reason. There can be no physical representation of Jehovah. John 4:24 tells us God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When it comes to true worship of God, the phrase seeing is believing is not true. It's better to reverse that and say believing is seeing. Jesus Christ is the true representation of God in the flesh, and yet how many times was he rejected by those who saw him? Only those given the power to believe by the Spirit of God believed in him. And the same is true even today. We need no statue, no icon to bow down to make us think of our God. Our God has told us all that he wants us to know about himself for right now. And I'm sure that in eternity to come, we'll find out a whole lot more. Because as John says, the half has not been written. We can't nowhere close to knowing all the greatness of the Son of God, let alone the Father. And third, we cannot worship or serve another God if we are one of the chosen, because our God is a jealous God. We already read, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. But the next verse in that phrase says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The jealousy of Jehovah exhibits itself in keeping us from destructive practices. Most of the Old Testament law was given to do this for Israel. Pagan worship always degenerates into practices that lead to some form of physical slavery that the Lord does not want us to experience. He wants us to be free to do good, not free to do just anything. Consider all that you do carefully, for every action by the believer is a form of worship. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So how does this chapter in 1 Samuel now illustrate that? At the end of chapter 4, the ark has been taken. 30,000 of the Israelites who had come out to fight were dead. And so this chapter begins, and the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. The Philistines took the ark to Ashdod, which was one of their five main city states. This was about a 160-mile trip from Ebenezer. We don't know why they took it so far away. I mean, there were other cities that were much closer to Israel than this one. The reasoning might be that the king of Ashdod was the leader of this invasion that came into Israel. What we are not told here is that this raid went even deeper into Israel, at least as far as Shiloh, where they destroyed that entire town along with the tabernacle and things that were there. We could find that out in the scriptures in Psalm 78 and Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26, where we're told those things. Verse 2, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. It was customary in this time to bring war trophies to your God, because that was to honor your God for helping you in defeating your enemies. Even David put Goliath's sword in the tabernacle. The god Dagon was represented by a half man, half fish figure, and was said to be the father, and I'm going to give you this pronunciation, Baal. We pronounce it wrong. Okay, the correct pronunciation is Baal. And that's you can split that word right down between the two A's there. The A-L means a god, And the name of this particular God is Bah. And so whenever you see that now, you can think of that and try to remember. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Well, what about the Lord, Jehovah, does that represent? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Dagon had fallen over, laying in front of the ark, prostrate and worship to the true God. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Well, they said the first time there's been an earthquake, something shook things here and it fell over. So they set it back up. Well, the next day, there wasn't much left now to set back up. If they were going to do it, they were going to have to glue it back together and set it back up there. Jehovah, while he did not help Israel in the battle because they had ignored him, was not about to let these pagans disgrace the ark, to disgrace the ark that represented his presence here on earth. In verse 5, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came into the Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Those who had sold themselves to Dagon after seeing the power of Jehovah steeped themselves even further into superstitious worship by adding something else to their worship. Now when we come in the door, we're going to step over the doorway where Dagon was smashed, just to honor him that much more. So they added to their religion instead of realizing that the true God had been in the presence there. Why do people do this even today when confronted with overwhelming truth about God? They continue to believe the ridiculous. It is because to believe the truth means a big change in thinking and acting. And it's easier to glue together the pieces of a lie than it is to change and believe the truth. In verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. They would not take the warning that Jehovah gave them in the temple of Dagon. So he smites them with a disease here called emerods. We do not know exactly what the emerods were. They were some kind of tumor-like disease. Older commentators believed them to be hemorrhoids. Those of you that have had bad hemorrhoids, I got the wrong word in there, know how painful they can be. However, I don't think that it provides a thorough explanation for all that takes place, especially the deaths that occurred. I don't know anybody that has died because of a hemorrhoid. More modern commentators believe it was a disease like bubonic plague, carried by small animals, mainly rodents, and transmitted by the fleas that lived on them. This helps to explain all the effects that are mentioned in the remaining verses. The characteristics of bubonic plague are 1 to 7 days after exposure to the bacteria, flu-like symptoms develop. These include fever, headaches, and vomiting. Swollen and painful lymph nodes occur in the area closest to where the bacteria entered the skin. Occasionally, the swollen lymph nodes may break open and further infection can be come from exposure to that seepage and even other bodily fluids. And without treatment, it results in death of 30 to 90% of those that are infected. Death, if it occurs, is typically within 10 days. And so in verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God, of the God of Israel, shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they realized that it was the God of Israel doing this, but instead of committing themselves to him, they strengthen their belief in Dagon here, and they figured, well, all we got to do is to move him out of here. And that was part of pagan belief, is that gods ruled over a certain area. And if you could move them away from you, then you're safe from them. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great, very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. So Ashdod decided to stop the plague. They got all the lords of the Philistines together, and they decided, okay, well, we'll just move this thing up to another city, and that'll help you. And so they moved it into Gath. But the problem was is that they carried the plague along with them. And one of the things about that was, it said that in bubonic plague they had swellings of the lymph nodes, and here it says they had it in their secret parts. Well, where are most of your lymph nodes located? Are you familiar with that? Anybody, nurses here? Anybody? Huh? Here. Okay. Most of them are located. You got some up here in the throat area too. When I was researching bubonic plague, they actually had a picture, and yep, that's where this tumor would show up, or in those areas there. And so that covers this thing here about them being in their secret parts. In verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So Gath sent the plague on to Ekron. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Ekron was smart enough to send this thing back to Israel. And that brings us to the next chapter. In verse 1, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Long enough for this plague to wreak havoc among the Philistines. It took 7 months of misery to get them to get rid of the ark. Just like us, we sometimes have a trophy that is causing us all kinds of suffering and misery. And that pain would just go away if we could just let go of that trophy. But we don't, because we love it so much. Consider, if you're having a problem with something, Would it not be better just to eliminate it? The thing that's causing the problem? And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us, wherewith shall we send it to its place, to his place?" The rulers knew that this was a religious problem, so they sought for information from the priests and the diviners. And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So the priests knew that they would need to send an offering to atone for their sins and to stop this plague. And then they said, "What shall be the trespass offering? And we shall return to him." And they said, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the Lord, God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. The offering was to be 5 images of the tumors that they had, and 5 images of the mice that were rampant, of course, with the fleas carrying along the disease throughout all of the Philistine area. And this is part of the argument for this being the a form of the bubonic plague. And then verse 6, "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed?" Sometimes the pagans are more aware of the wondrous works of God than those who claim to be his own people. How many of the Israelites had forgotten all about the Exodus? And yet here, the Philistines, who had never been affected by the Exodus until Israel was in the country, remember what had happened in Egypt. Then they said, "Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." The Philistines here are still not sure. So they're going to conduct an experiment. Okay? And it comes in a test of 3 things, on this. Okay? They set the ark on the cart, and they set their, 5 mice and emeralds in a case next to it. At least they were smart enough not to open up the ark. And so here, the first of the test is, it says, take 2 milk cows, which have never had a yoke on them. Okay, they have never been trained to work with an yoke on them. And so they would naturally rebel and not want to pull together on this. Part 2 of the test was, you take their nursing calves away from them. And here's, if cows have motherly love, they would have a great desire to be nursing their calves. And therefore they wouldn't want to leave this area. And part 3 was, if they did move, you're supposed to watch them and find out which way they pull the cart. If they pull the cart up the road to Beth Shemesh, then it was the Lord that did it. But if they just go wandering all over the place, then it was just, and the phrase they use here, it was just blind chance that this was happening to us. So they're still not really believing. And the men did so and took the two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turning not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. Can anything but the hand of the Lord be in this action? Two cows who've never pulled a cart before, either alone or together. No driver leads them in the right direction, yet they leave home and march the 10 miles or so to the city they had never been to. They leave their own calves behind and go straight on a certain road with never a wrong turn, never a stop, never turning aside into the fields to feed themselves, and never turning back to feed their own calves. They did complain all the way, though. They went lowing all the way there. In verse 13, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. This sets the time of this action in the months of May or June. And they were joyful in order to see that ark coming to them. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the ark and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. In a strict sense, their offering was against the Mosaic law. First, they offered female animals to the Lord, which was forbidden. Second, they made a burnt offering to the Lord away from the tabernacle, which violated the command of Deuteronomy 12, 5, and 6. God overlooks this, perhaps, because this was an offering that was sent by the Philistines, who didn't know any better what they were doing. And the Levites took down the cart, ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was in it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. The Israelites were careful to let the Levites handle the ark, as was commanded in the law. Beth Shemesh was a priestly city, so there were plenty of priests on hand to do the offering and also to move the ark properly. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. The Philistines had followed and watched all that had happened, and they received the answer to their test. And the Lord was glorified in what happened. Then it says, these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod 1, Gaza 1, Ashkelon, for Gath, and for Ekron 1. And the golden mice according to the numbers of the five lords of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereupon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. And then he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Well, I weren't smarter than the Philistines. Philistines hadn't opened it up, but they did. And this was forbidden by the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. We need to leave the hidden things of God to God and concern ourselves with what's those things that he has revealed to us. Now I'm going out on a proverbial limb and get sawed off as a heretic. We come to a section of some confusion. And the reason is that the Hebrew text is unclear. Now, I learned that from Hebrew scholars who have told me this, because I don't know Hebrew. I canceled my Hebrew class before I even got started in it. But the numbers are not written the proper way that they normally would be written. Secondly, Beth Shemesh was a very small town and could never have had 50,000 people in it, especially at this time. When Israel came into the promised land, there were about 3 million of them, and they were all spread out in this whole area. And with all the deaths that are recorded back in Judges from all their wars and so on, it's very unlikely that that number had grown by any significant number. And so it becomes here a stretch of the imagination to understand this number literally. All the commentaries I was able to read agree that the exact number is probably 70 of the people of this town that the Lord struck. It's hard to believe that everybody walked by that ark when it was opened up also. And even 70 people in this small town of 1,000 or less, that would have been a great disaster to them. If the number 50,000 is in there, it may be referring back to the Philistines and all the carnage that took place because of the plagues that were in Philistia. But like I say, the number is written. It's written as 70 to start off with, and then it's sort of tacked on 50,000. There's no connection to them. They're just these two numbers separated in the Hebrew text. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" In their mourning, the people decided to have the ark moved to another place, just like the Philistines did. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." The ark would be moved to Kirjath-Jearim, and it would remain there for 70 years until David moves it to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that ends the experience of the lost ark and its return. And so go with the Lord. May he bless you, strengthen you, keep you, until we meet here again.